You want to hit some lights? It's dark in here. Somebody asked me if I was depressed this morning because I'm like wearing all black. I'm not. I just wanted to wear a sweater, like the best one I have. So just for the record, it's Christmas time. I shouldn't be wearing all black. I apologize. I mentioned a quick note before I get into the text. I mentioned that as a family, we chose to support a child in Zimbabwe. I didn't say that to be like, look at me, how great we are. But one of the things that was really cool in the process. I'm sorry, I'm just gonna have to do that for a second. Okay. Touch it ever again. We are supporting a guy, little kid named Daniel K. And what was really cool about the process, and I want to share the process with you because I think it was really really neat for us as a family. Is I came home, and is Cole in the back? Okay, I don't want to tell a story about Cole, but I don't want him to hear because that wouldn't be very nice. Talk about it behind his back. That's better. I came home and I said we're gonna have a family meeting, and then, you know, we don't have a lot of family meetings, and Cole's like, okay. And so I said, we as a family, I want us to give to people who don't have as much as we do. And as I said that, he said, oh, I have an idea, and he ran out of the room. And Mal and I were like, what in the world is he doing? And so he came back with this little jar of change that we have. We have three jars for him. One is, you know, for him. One's for what's that? Savings, and the one is for others. So he came back with this for others jar. It had like, you know, $3 and change in it. And he's like, we can give somebody this. And I was like, oh, great, he gets it. And we got on to the organization's website. We flipped through just the profiles of the children that were on the page. It was so cool to sit down with Cole and say, you know, Here are these children, and to read him their stories, and to read him who they were, and see their pictures. And you know, he landed on Daniel K because I think he played soccer. He was the same age, and he looked cool. And like, but like, what was so awesome is I told Cole it'd be like $35 a month for us to support this child, and he was like, oh. So he got all his change and started counting out 35 pennies, and he's like, here we go. You know, I got $35, and you know, we didn't tell him that wasn't enough. But it was just such an awesome thing for us as a family, especially for those of you with small kids, to be able to instill in our kids the fact that there are people who are in need, and we have so much, and to teach them early on, this is what life is about, is giving to those who are in need. And because of what Jesus has done, because of who Jesus is, we respond this way. And so I wanted to tell that story because, A, I thought it was really cool. And to encourage you guys who are families and who have small children, and those of you who are getting married, will be married, however it works, whether you're in families or whether you're with friends or whether you're not married and never will be, whatever, like with your family and friends, let's create friendships and family that care for others. Let's teach that early on. So that's a whole side note that doesn't have anything to do, well, I'm sure it has a lot to do with the sermon, but not specifically. I'm sure it does. I'm not going to try and relate it, though. So would you pray with me as we start looking at Romans 5? Lord, we come to to Romans 5 this morning, Lord, and we thank you for our journey so far through the book of Romans. Lord, we thank you for the text, the scriptures, Lord, this that you give us, Lord, to direct us and to guide us and give us direction, Lord, and to bring us and give us faith, Lord. So we just pray that, Lord, that Paul's words this morning would continue to shape us as a community that truly does live together in the context of the global body of Christ, Lord, but that does live together in a way that reflects you, Lord, that reflects your heart for all people. Lord, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Last week, Scott went through most of Romans 4, and in the beginning he talked about one of the things that's important with Romans is as we read Romans, we kind of have to get, we kind of have to follow the argument as we go. Like, Romans is one long, like, really fantastic, like, it all fits together really well. It's not like pieced. We don't preach Romans 5 without the context of Romans 1 through 4 and where it's going beyond that. But so Scott did a really good job of, I wasn't here, but I listened to it, and he did a really good job of kind of making three quick statements about where Romans has gone so far. He talked about, you know, Romans, the first part of Romans talks about that there's something available for everyone. And that's the salvation, the salvation that comes in Jesus, right? So there's something available for everyone. Then he talks about that there's something about everyone. Everyone across the board, and that's sin. That God has given us over to wrath, and that we have gone our own way. We have worshipped our own idols. We have said, God, we're going to take care of this ourselves. That's about everyone. Jew, Gentile, every single person fits in that, right? And that the gospel meets the unrighteousness of everyone with the faithfulness of one, and that is Jesus, right? And that in Jesus, the unrighteousness of all is met. And that it is that Jesus is the I'm trying to remember how he said it, but it was really much better than the way I'm saying it. But that through Jesus we see God's faithfulness in all times. The covenant that God made to Abraham is met in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. All right? So we have this idea that Jesus is the one through whom the world is being saved. The one through whom all of creation is being made new. The one through whom all of the broken aspects of creation is being met. And so we get to Romans 5, and as I was reading through this, this is like a loaded text. I'm not sure if you spent much time reading Romans 5, 1 through 11, but there's like 35 sermons in here. I'm just going to preach one this morning. I'm going to try. But as I read it, I'm like, there is just so much good stuff here. I kind of want to just read it and then just like sit down and let you think about it for half an hour. But that wouldn't be very good. So, but there's so much going on here. And as I read it, the first five verses really started to stand out to me. And we hear the following four phrases in Romans 5, 1 through 5. We have peace with God. We expectantly rejoice in hope, right? We rejoice in sufferings, and hope does not put us to shame. Now, talk back to me here. What do you think about those four statements? When you hear those, how do you respond? Yeah, like peace with God is kind of what's been going on. Anything else?
The third one sucks.
Anybody else think that too? The sufferings one? All right. Right.
So of course we're going to rejoice in those things.
Yeah. So there is the edge of suffering being good because we want judgment on evil. Yeah.
I think these four lines show
They show a journey?
Just like the entire book of every last bit is taken further and
further
deeper.
Yeah. Yeah, for sure. Hope and faith are synonymous?
Yes, and therefore the rejoicing through suffering or in suffering. If you have the faith, and I tell you, I've been living proof with witnessing such small miracles in my own life through this suffering, and I am believing going through fire, whether it be financially or emotionally or something. But I really have been trying to maintain this faith in God that this is, there are no accidents and it's all happening for a reason. This enormous puzzle where all the pieces were shaken out of are coming back in. It's really amazing.
Yeah, so hope and faith needing to go together. For sure. For sure. Anything else? Yeah. The hope and shame one?
Yeah, it's not bringing shame because we have hope in things that are unseen, unknown to the outside world.
Yeah, for sure. Anybody else? One more? No? Yes? Well, here's, as I was looking through this, I started looking at those and I thought, man, like, I loved it. I love, like, at the heart of it, I love all four of those statements. But then I started thinking about it and I was like, I read those four statements through the eyes of someone who's grown up in the church and believes specific things about the world and about Jesus, right? And so read those again if you take Jesus out of the equation, or if, like, you haven't grown up in the church. We have peace with God. We rejoice in hope. Expectantly rejoice in hope. We rejoice in sufferings. Hope does not bring shame. And if you look around the world long enough, and you look around probably some of our lives long enough, this isn't like a Christian, non-Christian thing. This is just like the state of the world thing. Like, those things kind of seem like science fiction at some point. Like, I start reading those and I'm like, wait, really? They can start sounding like science fiction. Like, so here's what I did. I started kind of Googling topics of each of these, right? So I started with the best one. We have peace with God. I'm like, okay, so is peace with God a reality in our world? All right, so by the way, if you Google peace with God, all you get is like Christian websites. So I Googled, I have no peace with God. Oops. I have no peace with God. Again, all Christian websites. And I was like, you know, I'm mad at God, all Christian websites. I'm like, ah, geez, I wanted to get like some. So you know what I did? I Googled the worst one of all. I Googled the F God one. Seriously, like that's not, I want to see, like, okay, who's going to write that? Not any Christians. So I'm guaranteed to get some good answers. And I'll tell you what, I Googled blank God. Starts with an F, ends with a other word. Yeah, I did. Yeah, and you know what? There was a lot of stuff there, and it was sad to read through. And it was troubling to read through. And it was, and as I read through it, I'm like, man, like, there are some good questions being asked here that I don't have, like, really quick, easy answers for. And there's a lot of stuff. Don't do it if you don't want to. But, like, there are a lot of people who are really ticked off at God. They are really mad at God. And there are, by the way, a lot of Christians who are really mad at God who didn't write that. And there are probably a lot of Christians who did, frankly. And so we say we have peace with God. And like it's just kind of like comes rolls off our tongue and it makes complete sense. But like that's not the like way of the world. Peace with God is not kind of like just how it is for most people. And again, I put Christians and non-Christians into this. And frankly, as a quick side note, like part of the problem with the Christians, non-Christians, is like the Christians themselves, right? Like a lot of the anger at God I read in some of those blog entries and statements, whatever, was about Christians. Like Christianity has done the most evil in the world. Christianity has done this. All the Christians do this, and so like there is a strong disconnect between God and His people, and so we have that problem. And in fact, I want to read you a quick quote from Charles Marsh, who's a professor at University of Virginia. He says this. He says, most of my students who have left the faith have left not because they read Kant's critique on the ontological and cosmological arguments for the existence of God, but because they have listened to Christians in hope of hearing beautiful songs and instead heard something thin and shrill. And he says, but the church has beautiful songs to sing. And so with a lot of the anger that's towards God in the world, with a lot of the lack of peace with God in the world, there is this disconnect between God's people and God and how we express who God is. But the fact is it goes deeper than that, right? Like, there is a strong disconnect between God and people, Christian or not. Like, all of creation was broken with sin. And peace with God is kind of the top thing that got destroyed. And so there isn't really a lot of peace with God in the world. So the next statement. Do people generally expectantly rejoice in hope? Now, there's hope in the world. I'm not I think that you can have a hope outside of Jesus Christ, right? I think hope in Jesus Christ is the best hope. But where is the hope in the world? And frankly, behind all of the layers of stuff, I continually see a need for hope in the world and a lack of it. And you hear the stories of some of our lives. You hear the stories of those lives that I work with on Monday through Friday at a disclosed location that serves coffee. I look at the lives of people who drive through every morning, driving their Mercedes and their SUVs, and they're the most miserable people I've ever met in my life. And it makes me think, you know what? Not everybody expectantly rejoices in hope. And then there's the, did people generally get excited about suffering, right? I think we've already addressed, most people look at suffering and they're like, this kind of sucks. Most of us look at suffering and we're like, this kind of sucks. Suffering isn't necessarily the most fun thing in the world. And then finally, the piece, have you ever been shamed by hope? Can you think of a time that you've had hope in something and then you kind of were brought shame from it, or it completely disappointed you, as the NIV says it? To a real basic level, I'm a Bears fan. I'm a Cubs fan. I'm shamed all the time. But on a deeper level, and on a more real level, more important level, what are the things you've hoped in that have just not worked out and you've been completely shamed from? They've brought shame upon you. Whether it be a relationship you trusted that didn't work, whether it be something you thought God needed to do that didn't work. Hope is a scary thing, because when it doesn't work, it really stinks. And I get the idea from watching the world for 33 years that you just can't say hope does not bring us shame without some sense of really? And here's the thing. This isn't going to sound like a real profound statement, but I think it is. And I believe that Jesus makes all the difference in these statements. That's what Romans is all about. Jesus makes all the difference when it comes down to hope, when it comes down to working out sufferings, when it comes down to expectantly rejoicing in the future. Jesus makes all the difference. And one of the questions I've begun to ask myself, and as I interact with people, especially in my other job where I interact with people who don't come from a Christian perspective all the time, is, I get in these, with being at Starbucks, I get in 35-second conversations about God sometimes. I have this one person I work with, and she loves to talk about, she's the ultimate skeptic and loves to, stick it to you and talk about faith, and, she has no problem with me talking about it, and so she lets me in, so we talk, and it's 30-second conversations, what do you think about this, what do you think about that, and you're like, okay, I have to help somebody. But, and so they're really short conversations, how do you, we have a good time, she's real fun, but she's the perfect agnostic skeptic. She loves the sunrises and says, thank God about the sunrises that we see out of the morning, every morning, but then she's how do you believe in God? And I told her about Rich Mullins one time, and she's like, why would God kill Rich Mullins? What's that all about? And I'm not sure if you know who Rich Mullins is, but he died in a car wreck. It was terrible. Great Christian artist. But as I have the conversation, I'm like, well, my faith in Jesus makes all the difference in this conversation. And I want to ask her, I want to say, how do you make sense of the world? How do you make sense of the world? When you open up CNN.com or whatever your news thing is, whether it's Facebook, if that use that for your news, I don't know, whatever you guys use for news these days, right? When you open that up and you see 26 kids in Center City or South Philly, Asian American kids were beaten basically by non-Asian American folks, and then they say it wasn't racially motivated. How do you make sense of that? When you open up CNN.com or whatever and you read of bombs going off, it's like, on Twitter I get all my news, right? It's like every morning there's a bomb that's gone off somewhere in the world. Multiple ones. And people die. When you see the images of the kids in Africa, and they have little, how do you make sense of the world? I'm not gonna, don't worry. Yeah. But no, that's the question. Those that's reality.
Yeah.
It's reality. How do you make sense of the world with that being reality? You have to be able to make sense of the world as a Christian, or else you have nothing to say to my atheist friend agnostic. And I do believe that Jesus makes all the difference, right? And because I believe that we can look at Jesus, we can look at the person of Jesus and the story of Abraham and the story of Israel, and you know, we go into Advent and we're expectantly waiting for the birth of this Messiah. We're expectantly waiting for the birth of the one who will bring salvation and hope to Israel and to the world. And we can see that the world is actually going somewhere. That there's actually like a narrative that God is writing in the midst of world history. As a kid, somehow I grew up thinking that there was like Bible history, right? It's all in there. And then there was like world history, which is like over here. And like they're like parallel worlds maybe. They're very, very, like they kind of touch when Jesus came to earth, and they kind of like touch every once in a while. And like for some, no one ever taught me this. I don't know how I'm not sure how I came to this. But like there were like two versions of world history. Biblical history and then real world history. They're both real, but they kind of ran parallel with each other. And that's not the way it works. The narrative of Scripture that says God created the world and it broke, and then God called Abraham, God called Israel. God called Abraham, as Scott said last week, when he was like least fit to be called, and called a people through whom that people would come this Messiah that we're waiting for in Advent. And that Messiah would bring peace to the world, would bring hope, would bring us the ability to look at sufferings and be like, okay, this makes sense somehow in the midst of what God is doing in the world. And that in the end, what we hope for now is that it will all be made new. And we long, I long for the day when all the things I just said, Africa and all these things, are fixed because of Jesus. And so, only because of Jesus do we have peace with God. Only because of Jesus is it possible to have peace with God. And that the narrative of the world, which is kind of like no peace with God, is changed when Jesus enters the picture. I believe that. Verse 10 reads, "For while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son." Reconciled. If you wanted to find that, reestablish a cultural relationship between two people. We were reconciled to Jesus when reconciled to God through Jesus when we were most far away from him. Most of the reconciliation I see between two people in our world is when they like get to the point where they can finally agree. But what God does is he takes us when we're most furthest away and reconciles us to him. And only because of Jesus can we expectantly rejoice in hope. We can believe the future is going somewhere. That creation isn't just this, that the world isn't just this random series of events. That God isn't like up in heaven kind of like, one day I'll fix it. Maybe. That God doesn't just sit far off and just like let stuff happen and like kind of not care. And how do we know about God? How do we know that about God? How do we know that God cares? You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How do we know who God is? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how we know who God is. We know God through how he acts. And his action speaks most loudly in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And most loudly in loving sinners and reconciling ourselves to him when we were most sinful. And only because of Jesus can we rejoice in sufferings, right? Only because we understand that the world is going somewhere and that our lives are going somewhere can we actually look at our sufferings and have them make sense. Without hope, our sufferings mean nothing. Our sufferings are just like annoying things that just are trying to keep us down. When we're in suffering, it's interesting. I think our perspectives and our understanding of God make sufferings either this, God hates me and like everything is going wrong in my life, or I'm going to sit in these and they're hard and they're terrible, but I believe that God is working in the midst of them. I think we have a faith decision, like you said, to make in the midst of suffering to say, I believe that Jesus is real. I believe that Jesus is who he said he is, and that the world is going somewhere, and that God is working in my life. And you know what? Like, these sufferings make no sense, and I can't make any sense of them, but I believe that God is working in them, and he's not just pissed off at me. And when we focus on hope, it doesn't disappoint us because we focus on our peace with God rather than our fighting against God. Because remember, like, when we're in sufferings, we think God hates us, but then, like, no, we have peace with God. So God doesn't hate you in suffering. There is peace. They're still hard. We aren't necessarily happy all the time in sufferings, but we have a calm, quiet confidence that in the end, God knows what he's doing. And then finally, only because of Jesus, hope doesn't bring shame on us. Right? Like, it looks like that might be the case sometimes. It looks like the Bears are out of the playoffs, but they're not, right? Right. But we all know. I'm just kidding. But hope doesn't bring shame when Jesus is in the picture. Our ultimate hope is that God is who he said he is, and that Jesus is who he said he is, and that this world is going to be made new, and that God is working in the midst of the chaos. And that in the end, shame will not be brought upon us for that, for believing that. We won't look like idiots for believing that. It might look like we're going to look like idiots, but we're not. But we're not. And what I want to do this morning is to say to you, these four statements are bold statements. If you're going to say them to your friends and your neighbors and your family members, they're bold statements. In fact, they might look at you and be like, seriously? That's funny. But I don't think they're dumb statements. They might be bold, but I don't think they're dumb. I believe that through the scriptures, we are given witness to Jesus who makes the difference. And that the world really is going somewhere, and that this going somewhere is nothing less than a world made whole as it was supposed to be. A world made whole where one day no one's gonna, you'll be able to Google what I Googled earlier, and it'll be like blank. Google will be like, I don't know what to do. I have no answers to this question. I'll give you a bunch of Christian websites or something. I don't know. We'll be in a world made whole where mankind is reconciled to each other. Where, like, you know, I often read from Isaiah or Revelation where it says, you know, the wolf and the lamb lie down together. And that's kind of like, you know, that's nice. But, like, what if we say we're like terrorists and Americans sit down together at the same meal together? where Muslim and Jew sit down at the same meal together, where whatever warring country you want to pick, throw those in there and say, that's the world will be when those two, this world made whole is when people who are most enemies will sit down at the same, share a meal together in love. In a world made whole, we see that we are no longer at odds with creation. We're no longer fighting against it. But rather creation, our experience of creation is as beautiful as like that far off sunset. Every morning, I love it. I get to work before the sun comes up, right? And I get to see the sunrise some days between the LA Fitness and the Juice Zone. It's really a beautiful, beautiful array. Like Juice Zone, Radio Shack, LA Fitness, and the sun. It's gorgeous. If you see my Facebook status, sometime you'll see me throw the picture up there. And that far off sunset is gorgeous. But my experience with creation is often not that sunset. It's like an earthquake or something. And that this new created world that we will, that God, that comes through Jesus, is when that the experience of our world is the same as that sunset is from far off. And in this world made whole, we are no longer at odds with ourselves. I war against myself all the time. I'm pretty sure you probably war against yourself all the time as well. Our understanding of our identity is so fractured. It's so broken. And then I believe that Jesus fixes that. That the world is made whole, that the creation is made whole, that our lives are made whole, that our relationships are made whole, that Jesus is the answer that is going somewhere. And that life in Christ, this world that's made whole, is offered to us now. Verses 9 through 11, since you have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when you were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only this, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. We're not just talking about a far-off world that we hope for someday. That is there, right? But we're talking about a world today where Jesus actually is here. Where the child that comes at Christmas, that we kind of like making little nativity scenes and all cute and stuff, is the child who died death on the cross and was raised from the dead to bring life. And that life we can have. And that life that we, when we participate in the life of Christ, we participate in a different narrative of the world. And at the end of the day, my friend asked me recently, how can you believe all that stuff about Jesus? Where's the proof for it? And at the end of the day, in Romans 4:24, it says, we believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. At the end of the day, I believe in a God who raised Jesus from the dead. And I'm putting all my hope in that. We're going to take communion here in a minute. And as we experience Advent, and as we experience these a few weeks before Christmas, growing up in a good Bible church, as it were, the word Advent wasn't tossed around a lot. In fact, I don't think I ever heard it much, or it's kind of like this far-off word. I mean, I don't really know what it meant. So just for the record, Advent literally means coming, okay? And in Advent, we celebrate and we think about the three key comings as Christians. First of all, we think about the coming of the birth of the child, right? Born in Bethlehem, born in a manger, all cute, not smelling bad at all, right? But we celebrate the birth of this child, the incarnation of God. Like, seriously, that's crazy. We celebrate that. We also celebrate the coming and the presence of Jesus Christ in our lives now. That Jesus Christ really is here. That Jesus Christ really is present. And that Jesus Christ really is working this world out and working our lives out. And we also celebrate and we think about and we anticipate the coming, the second coming of Christ, when he will come and make all things new. And so as Israel longed for the Messiah, so we long for the Messiah again. Our longings, I still have longings in me, and it's for that second coming. And so Advent is that the yearning and the waiting for the coming. And so as we come to the table, we celebrate those. And we continue to long for the second coming of Christ. And we do that together as a community. Right? If you read through all of 2 Corinthians 11, 2 Corinthians 11, where what we usually read during communion, we read all about how the community ate together and how they weren't doing it right and they were doing it correct. And so we come together to the table to celebrate the death and remember the death and to look forward to the resurrection. In verse 33 of chapter 11, it says, "So my brothers and sisters, when you gather together to eat, you should all eat together." This is a very communal meal. And in verse 23 it says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.' Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so together, we proclaim the Lord's death. We proclaim a Jesus who's risen from the dead as a community connected to the many millions of Christians throughout history who have proclaimed this same thing. And so let's come together to share in the cup together. We'll have a couple people up here who will be serving it, and you can come up, and Phil will be playing, and come up and join together as a community. There'll be people on the sides after to pray with you if you want to, someone on each side to pray with you as during it as well.